in our young adult ministry on Friday nights, and it just so happened that in our series here on the well, we found a passage in 1 Kings chapter 17 that applied so critically to what we're talking about as Jesus being our source, as Jesus being our satisfaction, as Jesus being our provider. And here we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 17 walking through the kind of awkward and strange, uncomfortable life of Elijah. And I don't know if you've ever studied the biblical character Elijah, but he goes through a lot of uncomfortable stuff, and he finds himself in a lot of uncomfortable situations. And the message today isn't really a hootin', hollering, amen, jumping around message and sermon, but I feel like God is trying to encourage someone this morning. I feel like we all go through hard times. You've either been through a hard time, you're in a hard time right now, or you're about to go into a hard time. Hard times are common, and it rains on the just and the unjust. And I believe that God has just an encouraging message on how he operates and how he works opposed to the God that America has created in place of our God. And so I just want to read just the bottom three verses one last time before we hop back into the message here. Starting in verse 5, it says this, 1 Kings 17, 5. So he did what the Lord had told him. Elijah did. He did what God told him to do. And he went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And sometime later, that brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. I want to speak to you today on the subject of the blessing of the dry brook. The blessing of the dried up brook. Let's pray one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, would you open up our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive from you, Lord? Would you speak through me your word this morning? God, exactly what they need to hear. Your people need you. They want to hear from you, Lord. Would you show up and speak to us today? In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Hey, have you ever acted in a way that you wouldn't normally act when you're driving in your car? Just not normal. It's just way out of the ordinary. Like, out in real life, you would never say these things. Out in real life, you would never do these things. You would never be this person out in the real world. But as soon as you crawl inside those glass windows and you're operating heavy machinery, there's just a person that comes out of you that you just, you didn't know really existed before. Anyone ever been there? Kind of experienced that? I feel like there are a lot of different situations that we could look at and see, okay, I'm really getting to know who this person is right now. I think that it's not a strange person that comes out in that vehicle. I think the person that you see in the vehicle is the real you. I think we're getting glimpses of the real you. If you really want to get to know someone, just call Shotgun and go for a ride with them. And just go for a drive. Let's be like, hey, let's just drive across the country and see how they interact with the road and the signs and the speed limit and the people and just see how they act. And I think that's how you can really get to know a person. The people that go 15 miles an hour over the speed limit all the time, they are in a hurry. I don't have time. I am so busy. I've got all this to do in my life. I'm not going to say any names, but and I'm just saying, like, you're just constantly going, and I just have so much stuff to do that I got to go 15. I need, like, a transportation device. I can't do this. I can't be driving 20 minutes and wasting all this time. I got to get from A to B. And then you got the other people who they're okay with breaking the law, but they just don't want to get in trouble for doing it. And these people will just set their cruise control at 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. I want to break the law, but I don't want to get in trouble for breaking the law. So I know it says 35, but I think if I just go 40, all is well. No one's going to mess with me. If I go 40, no one's going to pull me over, so I can break the law. As long as no one stops me or some lights pull up behind me, I'm okay. I'm all right with that. I think you really get to know a person based on how they interact with the things you say to people. You're just like, you need glasses. Do you not have eyes? Can you not see me in your lane? When would you ever say that to a person, like, outside of your car? You're like, you need to go back to driving school and learn how to drive. Have you ever been, like, in an elevator with people and someone accidentally bumped into you and you get in their face and go, you need glasses. You need a pair of glasses. Did you not see me there? Would you ever do that? Oh, gosh. You need to go back to walking school and learn how to walk so you don't bump into me all the time, all right? I think the real you really starts to come out when you're driving your vehicle. Especially when you hear that satanic sound and you see that satanic red light come on and it says low fuel. Just like bing, 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 low fuel, low fuel. Immediately, what the real you comes out, because this is what I think happens every single time. If you even know that God exists, if you even know, you don't even have to be a Christian, but I think if you know that God exists, the minute you see your gas light come on, you instantly go into prayer. Instantly. I do this all the time. I just did this a couple weeks ago, and gas light came on. I'm in the middle of, like, the highway, and I don't know where I'm at, and these, like, there's no gas stations. And I'm like, I just passed the gas station. It's like right in the line. I don't know how much time I've got left. And I just start interceding and just praying, God, would you just send some glorious gasoline to just fill my gas tank, Father? I posted on Facebook the other day, and I realized what I did. I realized I got in that uncomfortable situation. I realized I was running low on fuel, and I went into the presence of God, and I was like, that is so funny. And I went home. Or I went to the gas station. As soon as I got there, I pulled up my phone and put this on Facebook. I said, nothing gets you closer to Jesus quite like running on E, quite like driving on E. There's nothing that gets you closer to Jesus quite like driving your car on E. And I posted that, and one of my friends responded to it, and he told me, my friends from college, he said, Justin, I kid you not, just the other day I was driving across the country, and he said, my gas light came on. I was in between... I was dead in the middle of like a national forest, and there were no gas stations. He said, I kid you not, Justin, I took off my left shoe and I put it in the dashboard so I couldn't see the light anymore because I didn't want it to bring my faith down. I didn't want it to bring my faith down. And then he said, I prayed in the spirit for 45 minutes. I prayed in the spirit for 45 minutes until I pulled to a gas station. I'm like, bro, that is so true. Why do we get so, like, in the presence of God when we're just riding E? We're like, God, I need you. I'm running low. Something's drying up, and I'm about to be stranded. God, I need you. You might not have prayed all month long, but you get in that car and get in the middle of a national forest and see your gas light turn on, you will become a professional intercessor. You will just start praying like you've never prayed before. And it's strange that it's like that. And the problem is, while it is good to get in the presence of God, and it is good to get close to Jesus, and those hard, tough times, those uncomfortable moments when we're running low on something, when it seems like our brook has dried up like Elijah's, that moves us closer to Jesus, while that's good, the bad news is we just don't like running low on resources, so we try to prevent that as much as we can. And the problem arises that because we prevent ourselves from running low on worldly resources, we never get to the place where Elijah did, where he was completely and solely dependent on Jesus, on God to be his provider. And so if we get in those spots in life, we don't learn how to really depend on God. And I think as Christians in America, one of the hardest things for us to do is to really understand dependence on God like people in the Bible understood dependence on God. And I think why a lot of the reasons we see miracles happening in third world countries and in tough places more than we do in America is because they really need God. They are in need. They're running low on resources. And when they pray, they're really praying. And when they're saying, God, I need you, and they're weeping, they're really weeping, and they're really saying, God, I need you. I don't know what I'm going to eat. I don't know what I'm going to drink. And here in America, we get so comfortable with all of the things that we have that we never really learn to find God as our primary provision, as our source of being provided for. And so as a Christian, if you continually reach out to things to provide for you instead of reaching out just to Christ to provide for you, then you're going to find yourself not growing. And you're going to find yourself not understanding God's ways and just getting upset at him and confused at him more than you are thanking him and praising him. And so as Christians, we have to understand this. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah just shows up on the scene. This is the first point you see him in Scripture. And he shows up as God's prophet before King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was married to Jezebel, bless his heart. And they just probably had a really just awkward relationship. I mean, you got God's people mixing with ungodly people. And Jezebel now is inspiring and influencing false gods to be worshipped by God's people. And so Elijah shows up, and he's now pronouncing judgment upon King Ahab, being obedient to God, being given a word from God. He goes up to King Ahab and says, it's not going to rain, and judgment's going to come on you because of what's happening and what you're doing. And then he leaves, and then the Bible says that God tells him to go to a specific place. And I like how it says in the Scripture, and he did what the Lord told him to do. It's reiterating that he's listening. It's reiterating that he's being obedient and he's right in line. And he went to the place that God told him to go to. And then it said the ravens began to feed him morning and night. And then it says the brook was there flowing for him to drink from, and everything was going good. Most biblical scholars say that he was by that brook for about a year. Just doing what? You know, like hanging out by yourself, playing I Spy, and like just eating. I mean, yeah, he's just enjoying the outdoors, you know, for a year. And as a prophet, he's probably thinking like, God, I could be doing something right now, but here I am stuck for a year in this awkward place. And now, after I've been here for so long, and it hasn't rained in so long, now the brook has completely dried up. Now what? Now what do I drink? I've done exactly what you've told me to do. I'm right in line with you. And yet you've taken my source of life, water, I need that, and you have allowed it to completely disappear. I think he's at a point right now where he's like, God, I need you. He's at that interceding point where he's like, God, I really need you right now. My source seems to be completely gone and completely dried up. I wonder if you've ever been at a point in life where you feel like your brooks have just been drying up. And if you've never been there, you'll probably be on your way there. Maybe you've been there in the past. You might be there right now. You might be on your way to a dry brook, but dry brooks are a part of life. And Elijah finds himself right in the middle of a dry brook. I have 3 points this morning, and the first one is this. You can write this down. Number one, God uses dry brooks to grow us. God uses dry brooks to grow us. Now, what was Eli thinking? What was he thinking at this moment that the brook dried up? Like, did I do something wrong? Did I not hear something that you told me? Are you mad at me? Am I not understanding this whole situation? Like, what's going on? What was Eli thinking before the brook dried up? The Bible says that God was sending ravens to provide for him. Ravens are dirty scavenger birds. These things eat like dead carcasses. They eat eyeballs. Ravens are not awesome creatures, okay? They're ugly, they're mean, and they just eat dead things. And he now, Elijah, God's like, go-to man, I'm being obedient, I'm doing what you told me to do, and the way, God, that you decide to provide for me is with a dirty bird, a nasty raven. I don't know where this meat is coming from. I don't know if he had an eyeball in his beak like 2 hours ago. I don't know what's going on. You're the God of the universe. You created all the creatures. you could send a person to bring me food, Lord. You could send an angel to bring me some food, Lord. You could send a dove. But a raven? God, why? Why would you send me an uncomfortable form of being provided for? Why would you send me an uncomfortable source? And it says he got food in the morning from him, and he ate that. And then he didn't really have anything after that, so he had to wait until the evening, and then the ravens would come back and feed him again. And then the process would repeat in the morning, nothing, in the afternoon, you know, and then at night, here comes the evening, got food again. Notice how he didn't get a bunch stored up. He didn't get like barrels dropped off where he could just live off of that for a month or a couple weeks. Like, he just got a little bit in the morning and a little bit at night. Elijah, God's like go-to man, is like living paycheck to paycheck right now, and it seems like God is completely okay with that. What's going through Elijah's mind? We don't know. I think Elijah understands what God is doing. And I think Elijah understands, yeah, I might be in a rough time right now, but I think you're up to something. I think you're doing something. I think you're trying to grow me, and I think you're trying to teach me. We look at dried up brooks and we see bad. When a brook dries up, that's bad. I need to manipulate some situations and get some water back in my brook. We see that and we're like, bad. When Elijah sees a dried up brook, I think he sees God. And he's like, I'm drawing closer to you. I need you. I believe that you're going to provide for me, and I trust that you have something better for me. Some other people that had some brooks dry up in their life. Dry brook seasons come and go. Abraham had a dry brook season. When all was going well, he woke up one morning, God's like, hey, you need to go and sacrifice your son. And the next few days, that's a dry brook season. Probably crying, upset. We don't know exactly what he was feeling, but that's a dry brook, Abraham. Joseph, the Bible records nothing wrong about the biblical character Joseph. And yet he spends 13 years wrongfully in prison and in slavery. Dry brook season. Your dry brook season might be 3 days. Your dry brook season might be 13 years. But dry brook seasons are common. And Joseph didn't do anything to deserve a dry brook season. But it just happened to come. Jesus had a dry brook season in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in the dry brooks where we grow. And if you want to grow, then you're going to have to embrace change. And to change, you're going to have to experience loss. And to experience loss, you're going to experience pain. A lot of Christians have been Christians for 10, 15 years, but they're still baby Christians, and they don't grow because they don't embrace change. And they don't embrace loss. And they don't embrace pain. If you want to deliver a baby and you don't want to change, you're not going to deliver a baby. The change has to come before you deliver a baby. The pain has to come. As Christians, if you want to grow and you want to be successful as a man or a woman of God, you have to be able to embrace the dry brook seasons of life and not see it as something wrong that you did to deserve that, but instead see that as an opportunity to draw near to Christ and to draw near to Jesus. So point number one is God uses dry brooks to grow us. Point number two, God closes a door before he opens another door. God closes a door before he opens another door. We won't read all the way through it, but in 1 Kings 17, if you were to continue reading, right after that brook dries up, God gives him directions after that to go somewhere else. And when he got to that next place, God said, I want you to go up to this poor widow and her son. She's going to provide for you. And he's like, ravens, like a dried up brook, and now you're sending me to a widow to provide for me? And so anyways, he's just obedient. He goes, he shows up at the widow's place, and the widow's like, I don't have anything to give you. I'm just making a little bit of food, and we're going to eat this, and then we're going to go and die. And then Elijah's like, well, just give me that, and it's all going to work out. If you guys were like, I only got $5 left, and I'm like, hey, can I borrow $5? you'd be like, no, it's my last $5. I really can't do it. But I'm like, yeah, but God said he's going to supernaturally provide for you if you just give me $5. You'd be like, uh-uh, this is my $5. So he goes up to this woman and says, yo, give me that food, and God's going to supernaturally provide. God ends up supernaturally providing. If you continue reading throughout the chapter, he goes up and has this amazing mountain, this amazing moment on Mount Carmel. A lot of M's in that sentence. He has an amazing moment on Mount Carmel where he calls down a fire from heaven to prove that Jehovah God is the true God, not Baal. And so before Elijah could experience all of these amazing miracles in his life, he had to first embrace a door that was closed on him. For us, the problem is we don't like closed doors. We do not like closed doors. We want all the doors open. God, just open up every door. Let me make decisions as to what job to get. And let me make the decisions as to when I get the promotion. And let me make decisions as to what relationship to get in. Let me make all these decisions. God, just open up all the doors and let me take care of it. God, if you would just do that, everything would be good. I don't understand why you just don't open up all the doors, God. And that's how we feel. We thank God for open doors and we praise him. We're like, praise God for the promotion. Man, we praise God that I got the spot. I got the job. I got the car. I got whatever it might be. Man, praise God for the open door. When's the last time you ever praised God for him closing a door? Every time a door is closed, you're just complaining. Every time a door closes, you're just like, God, did I do something wrong? Did I mess up? Am I not living obediently? Like, what's going on? Why would you not allow me to receive that? Why would you not? This looked like a really good door. This looked amazing. I feel like if I would have walked through that door, all would be going well for me right now. But the difference is you can only see so far down the door. God can see from the beginning to the end of the door. God sees the path beyond the door. He can see once you go through the door and you turn the corner, there's danger around the corner. God can see if you go through the door, the path just goes in a circle for 50 years and you get back to the same spot that you started. God knows what's behind every single door. And so when doors close, we need to get to the point where we're saying, you know what? I don't understand, God, why I should thank you right now, but I thank you for the closed door. Because I believe that it's in that closed door that you're going to open up another door. And I believe that there's always a closed door. There's always a closed door before God opens up another one. We have to get to a point as Christians where we thank God for the closed doors. I used to hate closed doors. When I was a little kid laying in bed, I'm like, Mom, open that door. I don't want that door closed because if something sketchy goes down in here, I want to know that I can get out the door. I don't like that door closed, Mom. And while you're at it, would you go ahead and close those doors? Because I think there's something in there, and it's looking at me. And if you would just close the doors, I wouldn't have to see it. And she's like, there's nothing bad behind those doors. And I'm like, well, I feel like there is. And she's like, they're not. And I'm like, well, I feel like something sketchy is going to happen, so open that door. She's like, no, I'm not going to open that door. Nothing sketchy is going to happen. I'm going to close the door. And we have this going back and forth. Even with God, we're like, God, would you just open that door? I need to go through that door because it's sketchy over here. And I feel like once I get through that door, everything's going to be okay. And he's like, there's nothing sketchy over there. Okay, I closed the door for a reason. We have to trust and believe the doors that are open and the doors are closed, that God's sovereignty is working in that. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. He has your best interest at heart. He's not here to hurt you. He's not here just to make life hard on you. But he wants to grow you. He wants to turn you in to the man or woman of God that you were created to be. And a lot of that involves just being able to say, God, thank you for that closed door. I know I didn't get the promotion, but that just means that you're opening up another door somewhere else. I don't know what it is, but I thank you for the closed doors, God. Thank you. I thank you for the closed doors, just like I thank you for the open doors. So stop finding comfort in the doors that are open and start finding comfort in the one who opens and closes doors. Amen. God is sovereign, and we need to understand that his ways are higher than our ways, and there's going to be moments that we don't understand his ways, and we just have to be okay with that. And I know as humans, we just want to be in control, and we don't really like sending our trust out to someone else. To God, I trust me. I trust if you gave me $1 million that I would invest it correctly. I trust that you gave me $1 million, I would be able to take care of myself for the rest of my life. You know, like, God's like, I've got you. You don't need that. For some of us. For some of us, he's like, you need that, and we're going to build the kingdom. Let's go. And we're all like, I want that. God, open up that door. But he's like, that's not your door to go through. That's someone else's. Number three, and this is a really uncomfortable one. Here it goes. Let's do it anyway. God's gospel is not the prosperity gospel. And we're going to look at scripture. Okay, I'm not just going to stand up here and talk. Let's look at a couple things in scripture here. Under point number three, God's gospel is not the prosperity gospel. And on one hand, we're like, wait a minute. I need my prosperity. The prosperity gospel says, if I'm good, if I obey God, and if I don't do bad, he is going to bless me financially. He's going to bless me physically. He's going to bless me relationally. And in all these different areas, I'm blessed. And the problem with that is, what happens when that goes wrong? What happens when a well dries up? I think that's why a lot of Christians walk away from the faith, because they've been fed a prosperity gospel that says, if you're obedient, if you're doing things right, then it will always go well for you and nothing bad will ever happen. And because that gospel's fed to them, a dry well comes because God's trying to draw them near, and they see it as, well, I must have did something wrong and God's punishing me, so I'm done. And they'll throw in the towel. I think the prosperity gospel does way more damage than we see at meets the eye. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel doesn't make sense in the lives of people like John the Baptist. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, said that John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived. And yet John the Baptist was the equivalent back then as a homeless person as today. He ate bugs. He wore dirty animals' clothing. He lived in the wilderness. Don't you think that the man who Jesus says is the greatest deserves like a mansion and deserves an abundance of everything? The greatest man that ever lived is eating bugs in the wilderness, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. The prosperity gospel doesn't make sense in situations like that. You can't go to a third world country where they're struggling to keep their kids healthy and to feed them and to give them clean drinking water and try to feed them a prosperity gospel that says, if you would just be good, then God is going to give you $1 million. They're going to be like, what? I don't want $1 million. Like, I just want to feed my kids. I just want to drink. And the gospel has to be true at all times to all people and in all places. And the prosperity gospel doesn't do that. It doesn't fit in certain circumstances, like John the Baptist, like Paul. Paul, a man on a mission for God. And how often was he beaten and left for dead outside of cities because all he wanted to do was share the gospel with people. And they were so angry at him, they would just beat him. And I don't think once Paul laid there on the ground after he was just beaten and left for dead, I don't think once he blamed God and said, God, you gave up on me. Where did I go wrong? What did I do wrong? No, it just was life. Just dry wells, just dry brooks. They would come, closed doors. Stephen was an obedient apostle. And in the book of Acts, how did he get rewarded for his obedience? He had rocks thrown at his skull, and he was killed and murdered for his faith. And I love how in that story, when Stephen, in the midst of that pain and in that trial, it says that he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus standing from his throne. the only time in the Bible that says that Jesus stood from his throne. The prosperity gospel doesn't work in Stephen's life because hard times come. We've either been in hard times, we're in them now, or they're going to come. Hard times come. And I feel like God is just saying, it's going to happen. We're going to go through dry, rough times, but in those times, we got to draw near to Jesus. Don't waste those times and just mope around until you suddenly get some more water to sustain you. But use those times to draw near to Christ, to get on your face and just cry out to him and say, God, I need you. I want more of you. What do you do when it seems like everything around you is falling apart and you're just not, you're not understanding it? What do? You trust God. There's a video. If you walk into my office and you look on the wall, there's a plaque that I have up there. It says, "It is well with my soul," because it reminds me of a man named Horatio, who I want to show you a video of real quick. It'll explain the story way better than I could. And it explains the story of how somebody can be going through an extremely difficult time and yet still be able to, at the end of the day, say, you know what? It's well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Check this out.
Horatio Spafford was a well-known lawyer and businessman in Chicago in the 1860s, where he lived with his wife Anna and their five children. He had invested heavily in real estate along the shores of Lake Michigan. He was a prosperous man and a devout Christian. However, in 1870, a series of events began to turn Horatio's world upside down. That year, Horatio and Anna's only son died of scarlet fever at the tender age of only 4. A year later, while the Spaffords were still grieving the loss of their son, the Great Chicago Fire broke out and destroyed nearly every one of Horatio's investments. His entire life savings was gone. Aware of the toll these disasters had taken on his family, Horatio decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England, where they planned to accompany the famous evangelist D.L. Moody on his next crusade. However, just before they set sail, a last-minute business development forced Horatio to delay. Not wanting to ruin the family holiday, he persuaded his family to go on as planned, and he would follow along later. With this decided, Horatio stayed in Chicago while Anna and the girls boarded the French steamship Ville du Havre to set sail for England. But several days later, Horatio received devastating news. The Ville du Havre had been struck by an iron sailing vessel from England. The ship sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 passengers. It was the worst disaster in naval history until the sinking of the HMS Titanic 40 years later. The next day, he received a telegraph from Anna from Wales. It read these 6 words: "Survived alone. What should I do?" The Spaffords' 4 daughters were among those who perished. After hearing the terrible news, Horatio boarded the next ship out of New York to join his bereaved wife. During his voyage, the captain of the ship called him to the bridge. "A careful reckoning has been made," he said, "and I believe we are now passing the very place where the Ville du Havre sank." And it was there, while staring into the watery grave of his beloved daughters, that Horatio penned the words to the great hymn, "It is well with my soul."
Begin to imagine what he was feeling and what he went through. I can't even put myself even close to in his shoes and what he was going through. But he wrote one of the greatest hymns of all time, "It is well with my soul," at the very spot of where his brook dried up. Floating right over that very spot, the most difficult time in his life. And he wrote, "It is well with my soul." And if you know the lyrics of that song, some of the things that he says, peace like a river. Just, he understood something. Horatio understood something that's so difficult for us to get as Christians. And I think it's just because he had an eternal perspective. And he understood that things could mess with him out here, and circumstances would change, situations would change, bad things were going to happen out there, but no bad thing could happen to his soul. Nothing could touch his soul. Nothing. He had an eternal perspective, and he knew where he stood with the Lord, and he knew he was good, and he knew he was safe. He knew he was living under the refuge of Jesus Christ. When I've spoken to youth at camps before, I would use this illustration with a rope. I don't have a rope. And I would hold up this rope, and I would hold one end of it, and I would just let the other side drift off into the other side of the room, and I would ask them to imagine with me that this rope was eternal, that it started right here, and it went on forever. I just said, imagine with me that it went out the window and across the globe and through space and beyond the planets and out of our solar system. It just keeps going, keeps going, it keeps going. I'm like, this eternal rope is your life. And over on the left side of this rope, there was a little piece of yellow tape. And I was like, this is where your life began, at the very end of this rope. And this yellow tape is your 100 years here on earth. This is time. And all this is eternity. And I'm like, look at this little yellow tape right here. And I would point at different spots on it. And I would say, right here, you get so worried about the friends that you're with at school. Right here, you're getting so worried about what college you're going to go to. You're worried about the job you didn't get. You're so worried about all these little details of things that didn't happen. I'm like, look how focused you are on this little yellow tape. What about all this? What about all this? The temporary pain of your dry brooks does not even compare to the eternal glory that's going to be shown in you throughout all eternity. It doesn't compare. He loves you. He cares about you. He knows what's best for you. When those times come, because they're going to come, when they get here, stop and remember God speaking to you this morning and saying, man, it is well with your soul. It is still well with your soul. Man, what a blessing of the dry brooks. The blessing of the dry brooks. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just take your word this morning and you would seal it in our hearts, Lord, in a way that you've never done before, God. When those times come, if they're already here, Lord, would you remind us, it is well with my soul this morning. It is well with my soul. God, I've got you, Jesus. You are life. You are abundant life, Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And I have all of you. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for reaching out and pulling me out of my sin. Thank you. God, I praise you in the hard times. I praise you in the good times. I thank you for the closed doors, and I thank you for the dry brooks, Lord. Draw me closer to you through every situation of life, in the good and in the bad. I love you, and I trust my life in your hands. I trust my life in your hands, God, not my own. I trust you. And all my trust is in you. All that I have and all that I am is yours, God. We love you, Lord. Help us to take this with us today, Lord. Share it with someone. Encourage someone that's going through a hard time. And let them know that if they would just grab hold of Jesus, it would be well with their soul. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for what you've done this morning. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Would you guys have a great day?